Okay. Please exchange your papers. Make sure your name is on it first. We're going to grade it in class in the interest of some outside time. Make sure that their name is on the paper when you get it. Make sure their own name is on the paper. Then you, using a different colored ink, please, write your name on the paper under that as corrector. And if you need a different colored ink, I think I've got a red pen. Does anybody need a pen? I only have one. How many others? Maybe somebody around? Anybody else? Raise your hand if you still need a pen. Those around us, if you have an extra pen, why don't you help out? Always bring two colored pens to school. That's one of those admin bulletin things or student handbook or whatever. Make sure you do that. Did everybody get one? What color do you? The one you're correcting is blue? Here's a black one. No, I prefer ink. You need one too? What color? It's blue you're correcting?
Yep.
Okay. Okay, number one. List two things that the cherubim do in Scripture. Now, I've got a list of them that I gave you. Here's some seven things that I gave. Any two of these seven, however, don't mark them wrong yet if they're not one of the seven, because there may be some other things that I mentioned in the course of that mini Bible study that aren't in this particular list, so we'll hold our judgment, but at least you'll be able to tell if they've got the right ones. If they've got any two of these, then certainly they are right, although they may not be wrong if they don't. Number one, they protect the way, and I'll give them some latitude in the way that they phrase it, but they protect the way of the tree of life. They protect the priests in the tabernacle, or they're in the, you know, they're overshadowing the mercy seat in the tabernacle. They protect the sacred emblems in the tabernacle. They purge iniquity from Israel. They transport the presence and workings of God. They are representatives of God to minister and administer for him, or administrate for him. See, they could just say minister for the Lord. They're messengers of God. Those are seven. Now, are there any others that aren't on the seven that you want to, me to check on? Yes.
These are descriptions of some things they do in Ezekiel 1, about moving and lightning and raising and lowering wings.
That's fine. Those are things that they do and the things that we described in the chapter. So if they're, you know, flying or descending upon the earth or running to and fro as the Lord directs them, that's what those are, descriptions of their ministry, really, and ministering was one of the points that I gave in that list. Kathy?
Worship God,
yes, definitely. Yes.
Carrying out God's judgment.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Okay, things that cherubim do. Well, I suppose if you looked at it from the standpoint of the cherubim being angels in Ezekiel's day, then in doing what they did and in being symbolized the way they were, they represented the saints, which is doing something, so I guess I would give that credit on that basis. Okay? But when you look at what they typify, the saints, then the saints don't represent the saints. You can't represent what you are, but the saints represent the Lord. So as long as they understand the point there in that. Okay? Anything else that you have a question on that was listed and it's not one of the seven or one of the ones that I just mentioned? Okay, now here's what we're going to do. I'll give you the point value after each question. Now, this one is worth 2 points. 1 point for each of the two things that they were to list, okay? This is going to be a 20-point max total possible, 20 total possible points on this quiz. All right, number two. The four faces of the cherubim are, in any order, man, lion, ox, and eagle. Man, lion, ox, and eagle. In any order will be fine. Now, that's a four-point question. 1 point per face for 4 points total. Man, lion, ox, eagle. Okay? Number three, name two of the four things that their wings sounded like when in motion. The four things are sound of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, as the sound of speech. That was that word that had to do with a humming, a hum noise in the Hebrew, speech, and as the sound of an host or camp or army. So great waters, voice of the Almighty, a speech or hum, a host, a camp, or an army. Any two of those. Yes, Bill.
Thunderings?
I guess I didn't limit that question to Ezekiel, although by implication it was, but I don't remember that he mentioned that in this passage. See, what happened was I branched out and I did a little Bible study when we got to that verse, and we went up to Revelation, and then we went over to Ezekiel, and we went to some other passages, and in some of those passages I made some tie-in scriptures that talked about thunderings, but I didn't. I suppose, since I didn't limit my question precisely and say in Ezekiel chapter 1, even though the pop quiz is on chapter 1, I would reluctantly give that credit. Not because I'm reluctant to give points, but because I don't think it's really the right answer. Yes. Wind? No. I don't recall that as being, unless somebody can remind me from my notes. Pardon? Yes.
Whirring sound?
Whirring sound. That's the wheels, I believe, where it says there was a wheel within a wheel. Actually, we haven't even gotten to the description of the noise of their wheels yet, but there is a later on. It's either in chapter 3 or chapter 10, I think. It mentions the wheels again, and it says there's a whirling noise. Oh, wheel, it says in the English, but it's talking about the noise that they make. I don't think we've talked about that yet, so I don't think that that's in our, has to do with the wings. Yes.
Okay, what did you refer to when you were referring to Pentecost on the wind thing? Isn't this what you referred to as the sound at Pentecost?
I don't think so.
What was that?
See, we need to make a distinction between what the wings sounded like in the book of Ezekiel and what he compared them to the sound of, and some scripture far afield that I might have tied in from as a spiritual application of what a wing represents in terms of praise, the Spirit of God coming to his people or something. And so we need to make that clear distinction, because the scripture that I tied in had a tie-in in terms of the spiritual application, but not in terms of the sound that that particular manifestation of God came as. Understand what I'm saying? And so what we are looking at is what in Ezekiel these wings sounded like, the four things that he compared them to in his vision, and they were just the waters, the voice of the Almighty, speech, and a host. Yes?
With waves roaring, qualified for the abundant waters.
Yes, I'll take that, because that could be what he had in mind. Great waters, whether it be waves, waterfall, or something along that line. Okay? Number four, the book that...
2 points.
Pardon?
2 points.
Oh, I'm sorry. 4 points. 4 points, 2 points per thing. Total of 4 points on that one. All right, number four, the book that precedes Ezekiel in the Hebrew canon is Jeremiah. Even though it's Lamentations in the King James Bible, in the Hebrew canon it's Jeremiah, and we discussed that when we talked about the word and, the conjunction being in chapter 1, verse 1, linking it with some book or some writing prior to Ezekiel, and we talked about what possibilities could be there, Lamentations or Jeremiah or the whole rest of the earlier part of the Bible, and what tie-ins might be there between Jeremiah's ministry and Ezekiel's ministry, and why the Lord might have started off by saying and. 1 point on that. Number five, give one possibility for the interpretation of the phrase the 30th year in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I'll just run to my notes there real quick and list them. Any one of these that I give. And it doesn't have to be detailed. It's very brief. Could be the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. It could be the 30th year from the beginning of Nabopolassar's reign. It could be the 30th year since the discovery of the Book of the Law. and the ensuing reforms, or it could be the 30th year from the last Jubilee year. So any one of those four would be acceptable. And the preferable one, the one that I feel is the most likely, is the 30th year of the man's life. Any questions on that? Okay, that one is worth 2 points. 2 points. All right, the Jewish king that Ezekiel went into captivity with was King Jehoiakim. All of a sudden I can't spell. That happens once in a while. Once in a while I do it right and still think it's wrong. C-H-I-N, as in Nancy Graber. And so it's Jehoiakim, not K-I-M. If they have K-I-M as in Mary, it's wrong, because that's this man's daddy and the previous king on the throne of Judah. Yes?
But if they have H-I-M.
Wouldn't you know, it would be a tertium quid. Jehoiakim? Which him was it? C-H-I-M?
Yeah.
C, Jehoiakim.
Boy.
Are we going to strain it in that, or are we going to swallow a king?
And that spelling, I didn't mean his father, but I spelled it wrong.
So you know in your mind what you meant.
I intended to have the one end of an M.
Uh-huh. In other words, you're saying that you got it wrong.
Right.
Okay. The man's been honest. We have to give him credit, or in this case... Appreciate the honesty, though. He probably gained a point in heaven, lost one on earth, so it's a fair trade. Any others? Okay. This is one of the rare questions in all of the years of Bible college where if they misspell it, it's so close because it happens to be the man's father that it gets difficult. Yes.
It's not spelled right, but it's that and not the other.
What is it?
Y-N-C-H-I-N.
But the first part is wrong.
Left out an A.
Left out an A. Why don't you spell it for me?
Jehoiakim.
But a C-H-I-N?
Yeah.
All right, I'll buy that one. I'll buy that. As long as it wasn't, H-A-C-H-I-N, Haken or Jakin or Boaz or some other name that obviously isn't the man. Okay. Number seven, that's 1 point. 1 point. Number seven. How long was Ezekiel in captivity before the heavens were opened? 5 years. And the point we made there was grace to give the ministry. 5 years. 1 point on that one. Number eight. The four living creatures, as seen by Isaiah's vision, are called the seraphim. S-E-R-A-P-H-I-M. Do we have any that have C-H-I-N on this one? No. So, and nothing taken off for spelling, as long as it isn't spelled C-H-E-R-U-B-I-M, because that's the cherubim, and we wanted to make sure that they understood that it's the other one here. Okay? Number nine.
How many points?
Oh, excuse me, that is 1 point. 1 point. Number nine, give one reason why the cherubim refer primarily to men, not angels. Now, I gave you a slew of reasons on that, and I don't necessarily want to read them all right now. I think you probably can remember, hopefully, which ones are appropriate and which ones aren't. If you have any question, raise your hand and we'll take it, though, as to whether the one that you have that you're grading is valid or not. The detailed description, the glory of God, the symbols that are used that represent the saints, the unity... a number of points that we gave there that were showing that they represented Christ and the saints. So any one of those. But if there's any question, go ahead and raise your hand and we'll look at it. Okay? That's 2 points. 2 points. Number 10. What material did the feet resemble, and what did this material typify? This is going to be a 2-point question. 1 point per part. Okay, the material was brass. And it represented, if they just say judgment, we'll buy that. It's judgment in the sense of Christ being judged for us. But if they just said brass, for part one, and judgment for part two. That'll be full. That'll be good. But 2 points, 1 point per part. So that gives us a total of 20 points. Yes, Bill.
On part two, how about purged by trials or refined by fire?
Yes, I'll buy that. Purged by trials or refined by fire. But trials can are a judgment, and fire is representing judgment. So, okay, 20 points. Deduct the minus points carefully from 20, and then multiply it by 5 for the percentage grade. So if they missed 1, it's 20 minus 1 is 19. And 19 times 5 is what, 95? And that'll give the percentage grade. So, or if you prefer, multiply the number wrong by 5 and deduct that from 100. You're still going to come up with a percentage on the paper. And then pass it back to the owner. And then if you'll pass those forward, we'll collect them and begin Chapter 2. So we need to pass the roll book for the second hour, don't we? I have one of my two pens back. Now if I get the other one, thank you. Now, if it's any consolation, I had 26 pages of lecture notes that I covered on the introduction in Chapter 1. I don't know how many pages of your notes that made, and it took us several hours to cover it. And I gave some fairly detailed questions on this pop quiz. So it's a fairly difficult pop quiz, I think, as pop quizzes go. And it will be graded on a curve. So it will not be graded on an absolute scale, but on the median, on the average score. And so the average score is whatever the average percentage is, that's going to be the B minus, and then it'll go up and down from there relative to that. I don't know if there are any hundreds. Yes, there's 100, so there's a couple of them. A few of them. A lot of 80s and 85s. Looks like you did quite well in general. I'm impressed. 90s? That's great. I think what I've given this before, it looks to me the best score we've had on it. I don't remember what the others have been. Okay. Chapter 2. Now, in Chapter 2, we're going to see the man commissioned to be God's mouthpiece to the house of Israel. In fact, this commission will cover from Chapter 2, verse 1, through Chapter 3 and verse 13. And during this period, he will be given the necessary instructions for his ministry. Now, apparently, this is taking place while he is still in vision, or still seeing the vision. I say apparently, because in chapter 3, verse 13, it says, I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. So after God talking to him, he hears this again. So I think what happened was, he was out there. This vision came to him out of the north, out of the whirlwind, and he saw it, and he fell on his face, and then he got up, I guess, and then the Lord, probably from off the throne, in this prophetic theophany, spoke to him and commissioned him and told him all this information and instructions, and then he heard the noise again as the engines were revved up, as it were, and the Lord took off. And then after that, he leaves the spot, and he goes and sits among the captives for 7 days. We'll see this in chapter 3. and verses 14 and 15. The Spirit lifted him up and took him away, and he came to those of the captivity and sat down there astonished among them for 7 days. Vision like that would be enough to astonish anybody. And then he receives fresh instructions from the Lord. We'll see this in chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. After that, he's told by the Lord to go out into the plain, chapter 3, verse 22, where the same vision appears to him again, which would now be what? The second time that he sees it. This is chapter 3, verse 23. And at that time, he receives further instructions. Now, Ellicott has estimated that there were 8 days which elapsed from the first appearance of the vision to the second appearance of the vision out in the plain. I don't know what his basis for that is, and I don't know that we can be dogmatic on it, but at least it's a possibility. We know that some period of time, we know that 7 days at least elapsed, don't we? Because he sat there astonished for 7 days among the captives, so he's probably just figuring, well, an extra day there, you know, part of a day when he first received the vision, then part of a day after the seven to as he went out in the plain, so he's just estimating 8 days, which would be fit in good typologically, wouldn't it? Eight being the number of new beginnings, so here's a new beginning for him again in his ministry as he receives this vision again. And further instructions. And therefore, we could say that this is the total period of his consecration into the office of a prophet. And it's rather interesting that this just happens to be the same period set forth by the law for the consecrating of a priest. According to Leviticus chapter 8, verse 33, through chapter 9, verse 4, the priests, when they were ordained into the office of a priest and anointed for their ministry, there was a consecration period of 8 days. So, time of new beginnings, after his call by and vision of God and his plan in the saints. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. So, we've seen the vision in chapter 1. He saw it, he fell on his face, he heard the voice of one that spake, obviously the one that was on the throne, God, chapter 1, verse 28. Then, very next verse, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. So he calls him Ben Adam. B-E-N, Ben, means son or son of. And man here in the Hebrew is Adam or Adam. And he is a son of Adam. We are all, of course, descended from Adam. But he is a one with a mission to all the Ben Adam, for all the sons of Adam, through this book, through the revelations and prophecies of it. Now, this phrase is a very important catchword in the book of Ezekiel, being used over 90 times in this book. Here he is, only a son of Adam, and he has been given the privilege of beholding the glory of Yahweh. Well, remember how Paul said we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory might be of God and not of man? Ezekiel was only a Ben Adam. He was only a son of man. He was nothing deified. He was nothing really intrinsically different from you or from I. God uses men to minister to men. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, the anthropos, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, this phrase is used one time in the book of Daniel for Daniel. He's called Son of Man, Ben Adam, in Daniel 8:17. And it's used zero times for any of the other prophets. So 90 times for Ezekiel, once for Daniel, and none for any of the other prophets. Except, of course, the prophet of prophets, Jesus Christ, who has apparently has the most used title of all, the Son of Man. Apparently he's called that even more than the Son of God, and I've never checked the figures here from Strong's or something, but I believe that is true, that he's huios anthropos, more than he is huios theos, son of God. Because he is primarily seen from the standpoint of his humanity. He came as a man to live in our stead and to die in our stead. Because he is a representative of mankind. He represented man before God, to live perfectly before God and to die as a sacrifice for his fellow men. And one day to be glorified, though lowly, as a man prior to that. Jesus said, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed, crucified, and the third day he shall rise again." Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. And then he said, concerning that rising again, he said, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And what did the cherubim come out of? Clouds, out of the north. The Son of Man will be coming with the cherubim. He'll be coming with the glorified saints to rule and reign upon the earth. Matthew 26 and verse 64. So, Son of Man, and that's why he's on his face, because he's to dust thou art, he said to Adam, and to dust thou shalt return. Stand upon your feet, and I will speak unto you. God did not want to, although he could have, speak to Ezekiel while he had his nose in the dust. Because laying down, especially if it's face down, and it does say he fell upon his face rather than falling upon the back of his head, represents defeat, doesn't it? It represents defeat. Now, in this case, it represents, admittedly, humility, too, and reverence for the Almighty. But from another standpoint, just like the inscriptions in ancient walls show a king on the neck of his adversary king showing dominion over them, we are not going to hear God as long as we're in an attitude of defeat. As long as we're looking down to the earth, that which is earthy, looking to ourselves, we're not going to hear God. We need to stand upon our feet. What does Paul say? "And having done all, stand therefore in the evil day. Taking unto yourself the whole armor of God, stand. Resist the enemy." We have to take a stand. It talks about being having dominion, walking erect, having a position, making a commitment, looking God boldly in the face, coming boldly before the throne of grace to receive help. Too much of the time we come coweringly before the throne of grace because we're listening to condemnatory spirits instead of looking at the grace of God that has been freely and richly bestowed upon us, in which we are said to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Not less than beggars, more than conquerors. So stand up, because Ezekiel, I want you to be ready. Once you hear it, to go with it. Rebuke that spirit of fear, Ezekiel. Stand up on your feet and take courage. Be strengthened. I think Ezekiel kind of represented Israel's position here. They were defeated. On the ground, down for the 10 count. And God says, "Take courage, Judah," represented by Ezekiel. "Stand up. I haven't utterly forsaken you." Like Paul says, we are cast down, but not destroyed. Though a righteous man stumble 7 times, yet will he get up. We've got to get up and go on. The point isn't if we never fall. You know, there's been many a good fighter that has been knocked off his feet onto the canvas. But the great fighters are the ones that get up off the canvas, back onto their feet, and go on with the heart and courage of a lion. It reminds me of Leon Spinks, a fighter who, before he got so involved in drugs in the world that he wasn't any good anymore, showed the most heart that I ever saw in a boxer. He was just coming at him like a saw, buzzsaw, straight at the person, not even always having his guard up as he should. And sometimes he got the tar knocked out of him, but he'd get right up and come back again in an amazing display of courage, just in the natural. And that's what God wants us to have in the spiritual, to stand up. Because Israel, though fallen, would be raised up again by God. Verse 2. "And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me." Now, I do not believe the Spirit of God entered into him without him making a decision first. I think what happened was he was laying there, seeing God, even though he was looking down, because remember, this is a vision. He didn't have to look up to see him because it's in his spirit that he sees him. He didn't have to, I don't think he had to look out into the plains to see. I think it was just in his spirit or in his mind. I think that when God told him that, he made a decision in his soul, all right? I'm going to do it. But even after having made the decision, you know, there was still that whatever it took to get up and to really look at the Lord. And so I believe once he made the decision, the Spirit of God immediately entered into him. Just like when Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." It says an angel came from heaven and strengthened him. And so the Spirit of God entered into him and strengthened him, enabling him to be equal to the task of not only getting up and looking at the Lord in the vision, but going out and fulfilling his commission as a prophet to a hard-hearted, stubborn-headed people. But this is wonderful because it shows us that God will not call us without backing us up to fulfill that call. Backing us up with the power of his Spirit. Certainly we need boldness in the Lord. We need his strength. We've got to have a divine confidence in our message, in our ministry. We need to have an assurance that we are on the beam, that we are called and of the Lord. We need to have his forgiveness, that we might walk in repentance, the blood-sprinkled way. We need to have his holiness surrounding us and protecting us. We need to have a proper sense of self-esteem, even. Paul said, "Don't think any more highly of yourself than you ought, but soberly as God has dealt to each the measure of the faith." Implication? If he has dealt to you a gift of prophecy, you should have an estimation of yourself as a vessel that the Lord wants to use in prophecy. So that when the spirit of prophecy comes upon you, you do not fall on your face like Ezekiel did and mutter, "Woe is me, I'm too weak, all this lies of the devil, I can't do it, I sinned yesterday," and so forth. But that you stand upon your feet and speak the prophetic word as God anoints you to speak it. Soberly. Not less than you should of yourself and no more, but according to what your measure of the faith is and the office and the calling and the authority that God has given you, you should think according to that measure. A.B. Davidson says, "Not paralysis before God is desired, but reasonable service. It is man erect, man in his manhood, with whom God will have fellowship and with whom he will speak." So he doesn't want us to look upon him as if we are a god or his equal, but he doesn't want us to cower as if we are nothing in the dust of the earth either. He wants us to be what we are, a man, weak but forgiven, finite but a partner and fellow worker with God, man but called to receive the glory of God and to be partaker even of his nature. If he didn't want man, he would not have created him as man in the beginning. And so there's nothing to be ashamed of to be a man, to be humanity, to be Ben Adam. What else can you be if that's what you've been created as? Now, he wants us to be glorified into his likeness and image, but man is man. Now, with this, and these are the scriptures that I think I alluded to earlier about getting up, the others getting up too, after they were overwhelmed with the picture of God. Daniel 8:18, read them quickly. "Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright." And I don't think that deep sleep was because he'd went without sleep, you know, too many nights in a row, and all of a sudden, here's the Lord speaking to him, and he's nodding off like a student who's on graveyard shift or something in Bible college during a boring lecture. But because it was a spiritual sleep, and it was probably a trance-like state in which he was just oblivious of what was going on around him, and the Lord wanted to lift him up out of that and give him a clearer understanding. Also in chapter 10, we won't read this one, but in verses 15 and 19 of Daniel, we see a similar incident. And then in Revelation 1:17 again, John on Patmos, he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Now, even though it says his spirit entered into me, verse 2. We need not infer, obviously, that Ezekiel was now a baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave utterance, Christian. But remember, in the old dispensation, the Spirit would come upon them or enter in them in order to anoint them, to enable them to perform a function, to perform a ministry. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he rent the lion. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David and he played upon his harp. The Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophets and they prophesied. And so the Spirit of the Lord was moving in and through the people to anoint them for a ministry, but it was not a continual abiding and an anointing and an indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we have the privilege in this dispensation to enjoy. And that's a privilege that is all too little appreciated, I believe, on the part of Christians. Verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. Well, God was going to give Ezekiel no illusions as to the nature of his ministry and the nature of the people that he was ministering to. He was not going to paint some kind of a rosy picture of, oh, these wonderful people, Ezekiel. They will just throw rose petals in your path, and they will accept you as the mighty anointed man-child ministry of God. No, it's a rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, carnally-minded people. Just the kind of people that we're going to be ministering to in the last days. A rebellious nation. Actually, it's the plural in the Hebrew. Two rebellious nations, plural. It's actually the word goyim in the Hebrew. G-O-Y-I-M. That's the word that is translated in the King James heathen, Gentiles, nations, peoples. But it's in the plural here. And it's a word that is normally used of the non-Israelite nations, the heathen. The nations, all of which have rebelled against God since Babel. And therefore, God, I believe, is contemptuously applying it to Israel, because he's obviously talking about Israel. He didn't send Ezekiel to Assyria, Egypt, you know, Africa. He's sending him to the captives of the Jews right there in Babylon. So God is using a term that he almost always reserves for the heathen, and now he's contemptuously using it for his people, because that is what they've become. They have made themselves as reprobate, as blinded, and as rebellious as the goyim, and they're even living among the goyim now because of their rebellion, and so that's what he calls them. It's like if he commissioned us to go out and pastor a church and he says, I'm sending you to the world. You're ministering to the world. We say, wait a minute, Lord. I thought I was going to be a pastor, not an evangelist. I thought I was not evangelizing the lost, but preaching to the saved. He says, that's right, the world. Because the world is still in them. And so that you go to the nations, those that are in the church, and get the world out of them, if you can. There's similar occurrences in some of the other prophets. For example, in Jeremiah, there's a place where God is listing these heathen, uncircumcised nations. And right smack dab in the middle of the list, he jams the nation of Judah. What a reproach for them to be listed among Egypt and Assyria and Babylonia. And he says, Judah. And these other nations were physically uncircumcised. And even though Judah was, of course, physically circumcised, they were spiritually uncircumcised or unclean in their hearts, and therefore he lists them right among with them. Jeremiah 9, 25 to 26. Also in the symbols found in the book of Hosea, he has a son named Lo Ammi, and God tells him to name him that because it means not my people. And he says, for they are not my people. That is, he's going to cast them off, Israel, because of their sin. Hosea 1, 9. And Jesus said something similar to the prideful Jews when he said, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. So he's saying, in essence, you're as worse off. In fact, you're worse off than the Gentiles because you've got more light and you're sinning against that. John 8:39. Also in Isaiah 1:10, he calls Judah Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Strong words. But this is going to let Ezekiel know before he ever opens his mouth to utter a prophetic peep what kind of response, not to give him a spirit of unbelief or resignation to defeat, but just to show him a reality. He doesn't want him to be a naive optimist or a cynical pessimist. He wants him to be a realist. So I'm sending you to rebellious nations, that is Judah, that is like the nations, that have rebelled against me, they and their fathers transgressed against me even to this very day. So he is summarizing, in a generalization, of course, that had a few notable exceptions to it, but he's generalizing and summarizing all of Israel's history as being one unbroken chain of apostasy. They rebelled against me, and he implies from the very beginning, unto this very day. And basically that is what they did. If you've taken the historical books, if you've read through the period of the Joshua and the judges and the kings of Israel and so forth, you'll see that it was basically rebellion from day one. In fact, before the days of the judges. You go back to the time they came out of Egypt. They weren't even in Mount Sinai before they started mouthing off at God. They never even got the law delivered. And before it even got delivered, when Moses was getting it from the print shop and bringing it down the mountain, they were already worshiping the golden calf. And so he brought it down fresh from the Lord, and here they were breaking the very first commandment that he was about to read to them. So he threw it on the ground and did outwardly what they had already done inwardly, breaking the laws of God. What a tragedy. Jeremiah has a similar summary in Jeremiah 7, verses 25 to 26, where he says basically that they have rejected the prophets from the time of the Exodus unto Jeremiah's day. And remember, Jeremiah is a contemporary, an older contemporary of Ezekiel. So the same basic point. Now, I believe a similar study of church history. We are the spiritual Israel of God now. From the days of Jesus Christ and the apostles, and now could, I think, in a generalization, with a few notable exceptions, be pictured as that of rebellion. In one area, in one way or another, doctrinally, spiritually, morally, ethically, whatever, under the Lord, from church age to church age, Jesus had rebukes for most all of the church ages in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And any church historian who had even a whit of spirituality stains the pages of his history with all kinds of sad commentary upon the various divisions and fightings and stripes and carnalities and false doctrines that came into the church of Jesus Christ unto this day. Verse 4. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. This is in the Hebrew, they are hard of face and hard of heart. They got a hard face and a heart to match. A hard face and of course their face is hard because their heart is, isn't it? In other words, the face shows how a person feels. You know, we express, not only through our voice and the words and the tone of voice and inflection, but also our face, the way we look. And the way we look is going to signify how we feel in our heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and you might say, and the face looketh. If you want to add to that. And so they are hard of face and hard of heart. They won't even lower their gaze in red-faced shame over their sins. But they're like the harlot that brazenly puts her face out for all to see. They have stubborn hearts that will not yield to the Spirit of God, even when found guilty. You know, there are those that in a court of law, when the gavel of the judge comes down and says guilty, stand there with brazen face before the judge and look him right in the eye and maybe even curse him to his face and tell him that's what they think of him and his system and the laws. That's right. There are people that are so hard you wouldn't believe it. Even though they know they're facing the rest of their life within confinement in a federal penitentiary, they would not even come near to admitting their sin, let alone being ashamed and repentant of it. That's terrible hardness. Now, such resoluteness would be praiseworthy if it was for God, if it was for holiness, if they had set their faces and their hearts like flint to serve the Lord rather than to reject the Lord and to serve the lusts of their own flesh. My, what they would have been able to accomplish for the Lord would be tremendous. If we had the resoluteness for righteousness that many sinners have for sin, we would turn the world upside down in short order for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had the resoluteness of even some that are in the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and some of the others that go to great length and sacrifice for false doctrines, we would make a great impact upon the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, I have set my face like flint. So he's doing it for the Lord, Isaiah 50 and verse 7. And that's worthy of worthy of praise. Also, we're going to see this in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where God says he's made Ezekiel's face strong against their faces and his forehead strong against their foreheads, as hard as adamant. In other words, they're hard, Ezekiel. So in order to be able to minister to them, you're going to have to be at least equally as hard. Now, I think what he doesn't mean by that is you're never going to show love, you're never going to show compassion, you're never going to show kindness, you're never going to show pity, you're never going to show mercy. I don't think he means it. He wants Ezekiel to be like, you know, this legalist. Although, remember, this is the Old Covenant, and the law came by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we don't want to turn Ezekiel into, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself or an Apostle Paul. This is the Old Covenant. But I don't think it means that. I think it means that, Ezekiel, your will and your determination and your purpose is going to have to be at least equal to theirs if you're going to minister to them successfully. I'll tell you, I admire David Wilkerson. I don't know if I could minister to the people that he ministers to. He's back out in the streets again now, at least for a time, ministering to the drug addicts and the hookers and the down-and-outers and the dregs of society, as he did at the very beginning of his ministry, because he felt like he was losing touch with it, ministering in conventions and all these other ministerial meetings. And he's been going back out in Miami and New York and various other places, day after day, ministering to just, you know, the very dregs of society. And I came from some of those dregs myself. And yet, I still don't know. If it wasn't for the Lord, I couldn't minister to those. I couldn't. I mean, I wouldn't have the heart. I wouldn't have the ability. I wouldn't be able to face them and really give them what the Lord would have me to give them. But if he gave it to me, of course, I could do it like anybody could. In Psalms chapter 57 and verse 7, the psalmist says, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed." God wants to give us the resolution or the resoluteness, the determination, the commitment, yea, the doggedness that we're going to need. You ever noticed how determined demons are? I mean, they're like a pit bull. That's a breed of dog that when he grabs a hold of a hunk of your flesh, he won't let go. I have heard some tremendous stories about pit bulls grabbing onto people, and they're bred for viciousness. And there's a concern for people that are breeding them for viciousness and turning them loose on other people. And there's some terrible things that have happened to children and so forth as a result. I mean, they're mean dogs. They're a cross between a terrier and a bulldog, I believe. And they've got this big, huge head with this huge, strong jaw and these big teeth. And there's been stories where they've grabbed onto somebody's arm or leg, and they've literally beat the dog to death. And it didn't let go. I mean, they had to just, you know, pry the head open with a crowbar and take the jaws and the teeth out of the flesh, because they wouldn't let go. And demons are like that, aren't they? They get into you and they don't want to get out of your flesh. And you rebuke them and you hate them and you despise them and you cast them out, or you think you cast them out, and you make decisions and shut the door, and either they're gone or they come back, or they're not gone, or they lay low, or they sneak under, or they deceive you, or they whatever. They're very determined. They really are. They're not quitters. Until finally the Lord says, all right, that's it. And then, of course, they scurry fast. But until that time, they'll call our bluff. And I think that's what we need to be. Not in the flesh. I mean, you can shout and yell and be carnal and do anything you want in the natural. And that doesn't last very long. You know, I mean, our determination is just, you know, very short in comparison to what it takes to make it. But love hopes all things, endures all things, and bears all things. Here's the paradox of the gospel again. Because we think that we need moxie. We need bravado. We need that gumption, you know, that assertiveness that the women's liberation movement would teach us all in order to really overcome in the ministry. But none of that's going to cut the mustard. That's all in the flesh. And the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, the Bible says. We're going to have to be so filled with the love of God for those souls that they can bring on all the demonic manifestations and all the hate and all the spit and all the venom and all the persecution, And we'll just keep right on keeping on. We'll just, that love. That's what drove Jesus to continue to minister, and the Pauls and the Luthers and the Finneys and the Moody's. It wasn't because, oh, that man, he's just so strong. It's his, I know it's his Pentecostal background. I know it was his dad and mom. I know it was his gene system, his chromosomes. Yeah, he's got the right DNA. Praise God. Now, it wasn't his DNA or his RNA or any other NA. It was the love of God that so consumed him that even though he got hurt and felt it and cried out to God and looked at himself and had trials and fell and got up, the love of God got him right back up on his feet, and he continued to give up what God had for him to give up. That's what's going to do it. So, this is the kind of people that he says that I do send thee unto them. I'm sure Ezekiel probably felt in his mind, send me to them. Hard-hearted, hard-faced, rebellious from day one to this day, stiff-necked, I'm going to them. Ezekiel is going to minister to them. Is that right, Lord? I mean, there was nothing glorious about that kind of a calling. You know, there's the ministry is glorified way beyond anyway by the natural man. People lift it up and make it to be Disneyland on a weekend or something when it's nothing like that at all, really. But even all the glories and privileges and anointings and wonderfulnesses of it all aside, there are some ministries that are even less glorious than other ministries. Harder ministries, more difficult paths to walk for the Lord. And this man had a difficult ministry. One that I would not covet. One that I would not want to stick myself. I wouldn't want Don's ministry. He can stand up there and preach to 3,000 and then later whatever the Lord's going to call him into and so forth. But I know that some of the pressures that he goes through and attacks of the devil physically and in his sleep and this and that and the other and the cares of the church and all the decisions to make and the great responsibility that he has to fulfill the vision that is burning within his heart. I wouldn't want it. Now, if I had it, I'd want it. I mean, I'm not saying I wouldn't take it if it was my calling and I was him or it was my ministry. But I'm saying that I don't covet it. I don't think that, oh, boy, if I had that kind of power, you know. Hey, take the power. Take the power and take the responsibility and the demons that come with it. If you are not called to that ministry, because it'll kill you. It'll crush you. It'll destroy you overnight, as it were. But if God tells you, like he tells Ezekiel, that's the ministry, this is basically what it's going to be like, and I'm sending you to that, you've got to go. Because there is nothing that is more terrible under the face of the sun than to be out of the will of God and to know that you're out of the will of God. There is nothing more miserable than that, having that hand of conviction upon your bones day and night. And I would not want to be Jonah in the belly of the whale. You know, we chuckle at, you know, going in the fish and so forth, but that man, that was a terrible trial. That was a terrible trial. He wasn't happy. He failed to see the humor in it, I'm sure. Now, later, he might have looked back and said, wow, Charlie the Tuna had me swallowed up. And he might have been able to chuckle about it a little bit later on. But at the time, I'll tell you, it was anything but fun to him. No chasing for the present time seems joyous, but grievous, Hebrews 12 tells us. But afterwards, to them that are exercised thereby, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So if God calls you, you got to go where he sends you, regardless of whether it's easy or hard, or what looks nice or what doesn't look nice. Jesus said, behold, I send you forth as sheep or lambs among wolves. I don't think the disciples said, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah, that's so wonderful, I can't wait to get torn to shreds. A little lamb among wolves, that's terrible in the natural. But Jesus said, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our big teeth and fangs and claws and biceps. No, our faith. Our faith is what overcomes the world, not what we've got going for us in the natural. Luke chapter 10, verse 3. And there's the last bell for this week, so we'll put our markers here, and when we come back, not next week, we have break, don't we? We're on vacation next week. So don't come next week. There won't be any Ezekiel here. But a week from next, we will return with chapter 2. So, the 18th is a break. Next week is a break, and then the 25th, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll return.